Next week, the Rebs play the University of Georgia at 8 o'clock on Wednesday night. And so once again, we will start at 6 o'clock next Wednesday here in Parish Yates. So mark your calendar. Remember that time, 6 o'clock next Wednesday here. I'll try to send out some messages and a text to remind you as well. If you have your Bible, turn with me to Judges chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible, you have a phone maybe, or you can look on the announcement sheet printed before you. If you're new and this is your first time to RUF, I want to give you a particular welcome. We're so glad you're here. We want this to be a place where you have the space to struggle and also the space to figure out what you believe about Jesus and who he says that he is in the Bible. And so welcome. We'd love to get to know you. There's way more to our job. Graham, Caroline, they're on staff with me. There's way more to our job than this. We want to get to know you and hear your story. And so please come introduce yourself. We'd love to hang out sometime. But we're studying the book of Judges this semester. And one of the things we're learning, just to kind of summarize it, we've been talking about this all semester, but we see these kind of two threads that run through the book of Judges. And really the first is this: cheer up, you're a whole lot worse than you think. But at the very same time, cheer up, God's love for you is better than you think and greater than you can imagine. It's a book on the one hand about God's rebellious people, and our first knee-jerk reaction as we go through this book is to say, yeah, I can't believe God's people. I can't believe some of the things that they're doing. And then we quickly realize that this is actually meant to be a mirror for our own heart. So it's actually showing us something about ourselves. But yet, on the other hand, we're also seeing something about God's amazing and relentless grace for his people. That he never gives up on them and pursues them until the end with love and grace and kindness. And that's actually what we're going to learn about tonight. Tonight, this passage is going to show us something about the incredible character of the God of the Bible. And so follow along with me. We're going to look at Judges 6. I'm only going to read 36 through 40. I gave you the other passage there for you to get some context. And so follow along as I read that second passage that I have listed on your outline. This is God's holy and authoritative word. Then Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." And it was so. When he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. And then Gideon said to God, "Let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please let me test you once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only. And all the ground let there be dew." And God did so that night. And it was dry on the fleece only, and on the ground there was dew. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. Let's pray. Ask God to help us. Father, we invite you to come tonight and call upon you to come and work through your Holy Spirit. And I pray that you would use this passage to challenge us, to encourage us, to give us hope, to convict us, but also to show us the incredible grace and mercy of your character and how you bear gently with weak people like ourselves. But also show us that that grace doesn't leave us here, but it actually pushes us out into the world around us. Father, come, stir our hearts up. I pray that we would hear these words as if we're hearing them for the first time, and they would be like water to a weary soul. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you know me, some of you know this about me, and that is I am a sucker for like ESPN 30 for 30s or any sort of special piece that ESPN would show, Make-A-Wish, you know, you've seen those kinds of things on ESPN, I'm sure. But they captivate me and they draw me in. And that happened a couple of months ago. There was this 30, I don't know if it was a 30 for 30, but there was this special on ESPN. Maybe you've seen it. It was about a young teenage girl by the name of Kayla Montgomery. She was a normal kid. She loved to play hard. She enjoyed sports. And then one day as she was playing, she collapsed. She couldn't feel her legs. She couldn't move her legs. She went immediately, obviously, to the doctor, and later she was diagnosed with multiple sclerosis, MS. And if you know something about MS, you know that it actually attacks your nervous system and causes problems with coordination and with your muscle motor movement. And so because of that, that obviously took her out of lots of things that she loved. Lots of sports that she loved. And as you can imagine, she fell into this deep depression for many, many months. And then one day she realized that that was not going to help, simply having a pity party for herself and being angry at God. And so she decided to try to ease back into sports, but she knew that sports, particularly sports that involved a ball, were probably out for her. Because of her MS and because of her muscle coordination. But she decided to try to run and pick up running. And she realized that she was actually pretty good at running. So good that a coach actually noticed her and how fast she was and the endurance that she had. And actually decided to train her and to be her personal running coach. And this coach, over the many months of training together, actually became a centerpiece in her life and almost like a second father. Why? Well, Kayla, when she would run, the reason why she was so good at running is her legs would go numb. She couldn't feel the pain. She couldn't feel how tired they might be, and so she could run forever and run very fast. However, the moment she stopped running, she collapsed and fell face first onto the track. And so what the coach would do is he would stand at the finish line and he would hold his arms open. And Kayla would come running across the finish line and she would stop and she would immediately collapse into his arms and he would put his arms around her. And if you watch the video footage, which I think is incredible, you can hear him saying, "I've got you. I've got you." And the reason why I start with that story is I want you to think about that story. And I want you to think about this question as we begin tonight. How do you believe God responds tonight to your weakness and to your frailty? How do you believe God responds to your weakness and frailty as you sit here tonight? How does he respond to your unbelief, to your failures? You know, if we're honest, many of us, we think God begrudgingly bears with us in our weakness. We think God is frustrated with us because of our lack of faith, because of our unbelief, because of the doubts we have about Christianity and about whether God is trustworthy or not. Or we think that God is angry at us because we can't get our act together and stand up under temptation and we fail over and over and over again. And you see, it's in those moments when we feel weak and we feel frail and we feel like failures, it's in those moments that what God is like and who God is becomes very, very important, doesn't it? Because when we feel weak and frail, really the question is, how is God going to handle us? How is He going to deal with my unbelief and my weakness and my failure? And what Judges 6 does is it comes to us tonight, friends, with some very good news. Because what it shows us is that God is not a God who is tapping His foot with a scowl on His face, arms crossed, as we're running across the finish line, so to speak. But God is like that coach. Like that coach, arms wide open, ready to catch us in the midst of our weakness, doubt, and unbelief. And when He catches us, He puts His arms around us and He says, I got you. You see, Judges 6, we see that Gideon is a weak man. Gideon is filled with doubt and filled with unbelief and failure. And in the midst of this passage, we learn something very important about who God is. We learn that the God of the Bible is better than we think. The God of the Bible is more patient and gracious and kind than we think He is. And we learn that He is one who deals gently with people who are weak, like me and like you. And because God is gracious and kind and deals gently with us, this passage shows us two ways that we should respond. You can see an outline printed before you on your announcement sheet. We should appreciate His patience, and we secondly should accept His call. Look at verses 36, number one, appreciate His patience. Verses 36 through 40. That's the passage that I read. It's a pretty familiar passage maybe to some of you if you grew up in the church. It's the familiar passage in the whole narrative of Gideon, which takes up a couple of chapters in the book of Judges. It's where he puts out the fleece and he asks God to make it wet or dry. This passage, though, has been used in some very crazy and strange ways over the course of church history. For example, this passage has been used to justify some very weird decision making. What do I mean by that? Well, it's been used to do things like put out the fleece, and if I get a phone call from a person in that city who I haven't talked to in a while, that's how I'll know that's where God wants me to move when I graduate. Or maybe it's been used, we're going to put out the fleece and say, if this happens in my life or that happens in my life, then I'll know that God wants me to take that job or this job. And you see, the problem with that is that it totally takes this passage out of the context. This passage is not about decision making. Because Gideon here is not trying to make a decision. Gideon is trying to explore the character of God. That's what he's doing. Gideon is saying, God, reveal yourself to me. He's wanting God to reveal himself so that he can have a bigger picture of who he is. In essence, this is what Gideon is doing. He's saying, I know you're trustworthy. And I know, and the way that I will know that, and the way that I will know whether or not you're with me, is if I put this fleece out to the ground and you make it wet or you make it dry, and he changes that, you know, based on the day. He makes him do it again. And I want you to think about that just for a second. Think about what Gideon's doing. And I don't know about you, but my gut reaction is God's not going to like this very well. If you're just reading through the passage, you're thinking this is going to have a very strong reaction from God, but that's not how God responds. Look at the passage. Look at how patient and how gracious God is. He doesn't shame Gideon. He doesn't push Gideon away. What he does is he meets Gideon in the midst of his struggle of unbelief and doubt. And he meets him by revealing more of his character and more of who he is. Isn't that incredible? And as I was studying this passage, this is the thing that convicted me probably the most this week. Because as I'm reading this passage, all I could think about is how different I am from God. Because all I could think about is how when someone comes into my life and makes me the slightest, and puts the slightest inconvenience on me, I'm frustrated. I'm angry. I'm ready to be done with them. What about you? You're going out, you're ready to go out to the square or going out to a party or whatever, and someone is not there and they're going with you and they're making you way late and you get frustrated and you're ready to leave them. You're ready to be done. The group project. The person who's always late to the meetings and never pulls their weight and does what they're supposed to do. Angry, frustrated with them. Or the person who doesn't believe like you or who disagrees with your opinion. How quickly we are to tune them out. Not God. That's not what He does. Thank goodness. God is saying, Gideon is saying here, I love you, God, and I trust you, but could you help me to love and trust you more? Gideon doubts and is filled with unbelief, and God comes and reveals more of Himself to him, to Gideon. And guess what? God meets you tonight in the middle of your unbelief and doubt. God meets you tonight in the middle of your struggle to believe, and you're in the middle of your doubts, and He does it with grace and kindness and love and gentleness. But He doesn't do it with a fleece. He does it with something way better. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Write it down. Hebrews 1, verse 1. I'll read it. You can look it up later. It says, long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, that's now, by the way. Anytime the Bible refers to last days, that's today. We're in the last days. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. What does that mean? It's saying that God used to reveal Himself through fleeces and through signs and through dreams, but now, at this point in redemptive history, in the history of the world, God has revealed Himself fully and finally through the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. Do you want to know who God is and what He's like? Look at Jesus. Are you filled tonight? Do you struggle? Are you filled with doubt? Do you struggle with unbelief? Join the club. The answer, look at Jesus. There are lots of implications, lots of applications that we can make from this passage, but I'm going to make two. The first one is this. If you're here tonight at RUF and you're skeptical of Christianity, maybe you're struggling to trust in God and to trust in God and trust in Christianity. Here's what this passage says. God welcomes your investigation. God welcomes your questions. God doesn't shame you for your questions. But it's important to remember that when you come to God with your investigation and ask Him to reveal Himself to you, don't be looking for a fleece. He's asking, when you ask Him to reveal Himself, ask Him to reveal Himself through His Son, Jesus Christ. You see, I think this is helpful, and here's why. Because oftentimes when people struggle with Christianity and they're skeptical of Christianity, they start trying to poke all of these holes in Christianity and they start getting caught up in all these peripheral issues. Minor detailed issues. Yes, those things are important. But what this passage tells us is that if you're trying to figure out whether or not Christianity is true, don't get caught up in those things. Get caught up in Jesus. Is He who He says He is? Look at Jesus. Look at His life. Look at His character. Look at His claims. Look at the evidence of the resurrection. That's how you find out whether or not Christianity is true. I love Tim Keller tells the story of a skeptic coming to him and saying, I just wish God would give me a watertight argument. And Keller responds, But God doesn't give you a watertight argument. God gives you a watertight person, Jesus Christ, with who in the end there will be no argument. Are you skeptical? Go to God and pray and ask Him to reveal Jesus to you and see what happens. Maybe that's not where you are. Maybe you're a Christian, but maybe your doubt and fear is expressing itself in a different way. You look at your life and you're saying, I'm following Jesus, but I feel like a failure. I still struggle. I never can resist temptation. If I were supposed to be following Jesus and really a Christian, then I would be following Him and loving Him better. Surely God does not love me. And so you're struggling, based on how you see your life, to believe, and you're doubting whether or not God really loves you. And His answer to that question, an answer to that request, is something better than a wet fleece. Again, He points us and says, look at Jesus. He's my final and full revelation. And who you are and whether or not you are loved by Jesus has nothing to do with you. It has nothing to do with your performance. And it has everything to do with the worth and the beauty of Jesus and what He's done for you. That's what you base your faith on. Not on how well you're doing, but what He has actually done. You see, the Christian life is not about doing, it's about being. And one of the things we learn here that I think it's very, very important, you've heard me say this before, is Christianity tells us that it's not the quality of our faith that saves us. Thank goodness. How often do you feel like your faith is like this? It's not the quality of your faith that saves you, it is the object of your faith that saves you. It's not the quality of your faith that saves you, it's the object of your faith. That is what Christianity teaches. Okay, so in light of God's goodness and grace to us in our weakness, we should appreciate and praise Him for His patience and goodness and gentleness towards us. But secondly, in light of that, we should accept His call. Look at verses 7 through 10. And really the point that I want you to get here is that because of Jesus' grace in your life, that should automatically push you out to love and serve the people around you. Look at verses 7 through 10. The people of God cry out for the Lord for help. And instead of this time sending a warrior judge, He actually sends them a preacher. He sends them a prophet. Instead of sending a savior, He sends a sermon. And this prophet, remember the prophet spoke the words of God to the people. The prophet comes with a two-point sermon. Look at verses 8 and 9. The prophet reminds them first of God's faithfulness and grace to them. We see this all throughout the Bible. Look at it. It says, I brought you out of Egypt. I love you. You are my people. You don't deserve it. You have done nothing to merit it, but I've put my love upon you. I've been gracious to you in the midst of your weakness and constant disobedience. First point. Second point of the sermon, verse 10. The prophet actually confronts them on their sin and disobedience. You have not listened to me. You have disobeyed me. Notice the order. Very important in Christianity. The prophet comes and he says, I've saved you by grace. And because I love you, the expectation is that if you have experienced and really tasted my grace, then it's going to lead to a life of obedience. If you really have tasted the things that I've done for you, it leads to mission. It leads to good works. If you look over in chapter 6, verses 25 through 26, you'll see that Gideon moved out and actually tore down the altars to Baal and Asherah. So he moved out into the culture and destroyed the idols. The point is, in experiencing grace, it pushed him out to do something and to be on mission. So let me be clear. Your obedience and your good works are not the reason for your salvation. They're the result of your salvation. Good works are not the reason for your salvation. They are the result of your salvation. You see, the kindness and the goodness and the gentleness of God to us never leads to apathy. It never leads you to say, I'm good, I got grace, and so I can go do whatever I want. I know God will forgive me. No. Grace leads to mission. It pushes you out so that you will live a life that is of benefit to the people around you. It pushes you to love and serve your neighbors and this campus. And I want to suggest tonight that you were actually made for this. For kingdom building. For mission. Here's what I mean. And I think you know this from your own personal experience. Think about that mission trip that you took in the summer. Or think about camp. Lots of you have worked camp and are working camp this summer. And think about what that experience is like. You're completely exhausted. You're always pouring yourself out. Your time is not your own. You're giving up your summer. You're giving up your sleep. You're giving up your energy. You're changing, if you're at camp, bedwetters. You're changing their sheets in the middle of the night. You're doing things that you don't want to do, but you do them, and you're loving and serving the people around you. And here's the thing. When you get done with camp, maybe the first week, you come to me and you're like, I'm never doing that again. But give it a month and what? You're like, I can't wait to go back. It was the best summer of my life. Why? Because you were doing something not for yourself, but you were actually dying to yourself and loving and serving the people that are around you. You're actually giving your life away, and it actually filled you up. Think about the opposite. When you live just for yourself, think about that Christmas break. When it's all about your needs, and you stay up till 4 in the morning, sleep till 2 in the afternoon, play video games all day long, and watch countless hours of Netflix, you come back and you tell me, I was bored and lonely. Why? Because you're made for mission. You were made to build the kingdom of God and to give your life away. Every single person in this room wants purpose, and they want to live for something bigger than themselves. This is it. The kingdom of God is what you were made for. And here's the irony of it all. Jesus comes to us in the Gospels and says, you want to experience life? Then you got to lose your life. You've got to lose your life for the sake of the kingdom and for the sake of the gospel. You see, joy comes and contentment comes not from self-absorption, but it comes from actually giving our life away to the people around us. Joy and contentment comes from signing up and doing things like More Than a Meal. Joy and contentment comes by getting involved in something like Kids Club or Leapfrog. Joy and contentment comes by fighting for social justice and being a champion for truth on this campus, or being hospitable to the international students that are around you, or laying down your life for your sorority sister. Or it comes through being excellent and doing your schoolwork with excellence and with purity, because that is your calling at this point in your life. And you know how else it comes? It comes in this very simple way of speaking life-giving words to other people around us. You know, I was convicted of that this weekend. In spring conference, our speaker, Richard Weiss, actually gave an illustration that really spoke to the power of life-giving words, and how that small, simple act can actually be a witness of God's grace in the world. Here's the story shared. There's a story about a man by the name of Steve who was a manager of a small software company, and he had 6 employees, and they were all on the same floor in cubicles, but he had not seen them face to face in over 6 months. And so he made a resolution that he was going to go to his employees, all 6 of them, and tell them how much he appreciated them. And then he was going to tell them one specific thing that they did well. And after visiting, after Steve went through his visits, one of his software engineers by the name of Lenny came to him and presented him with an Xbox gaming console. Steve was taken back because he knew that Lenny had actually, over the last year, had taken several pay cuts, and he had no idea how he had the money to buy the Xbox gaming console. Well, come to find out, Lenny had gotten the money because he had sold his 9mm pistol that he had purchased a few months back with the intention of taking his life. He went on to tell Steve how his mother had passed away and he had fallen into this severe depression and he was very, very lonely. And then listen to what he says. He says, "I started a routine every night after work, eating a bowl of ramen, listening to Nirvana, and getting out the gun. It took almost a month to get the courage to put the bullets in the gun. It took almost a couple of other months to get used to feeling the barrel up against the top of my teeth. For the last several weeks, I've been putting ever so slight pressure on the trigger, and it was getting so close, Steve, so close. But last week, you've totally freaked me out. Because you came into my cubicle, and you put your arm around me, and you told me how much you appreciated me, and how much you appreciated that I turned in all of my projects early, and that it helped you to sleep at night. And then you said how great my sense of humor was over email. And then you said this, 'Lenny, I am glad that you have come into my life.' That night I went home and I ate ramen and listened to Nirvana. And I got out the gun and for the first time it scared me silly. Because all I could think about was how you said that you were glad that I had come into your life. The next day I went to the pawn shop and I sold the gun. I remembered that you said that you wanted an Xbox, but that you had a new baby at home and you couldn't afford it anymore. So for my life, you get this game. Thanks, boss." Even the smallest good work, the simplest good work of giving someone a kind word, can bear witness to God's grace in the world. How can we be intentional like that? How can we be intentional in our spheres of influences that God has placed us in on this campus? How can we be intentional there with our words, with our actions, with the ways that we love and serve the people around us? Friends, the fact that God gently bears with us in our weakness doesn't leave us stagnant. It pushes us out. It propels us out to mission. That's where God is calling us tonight. Will you accept the call? Let's pray.